empty to round out the chapter and really this major section here. We always start out here by noticing this. Can you help me out?
Maybe.
All right. Well, yeah, there you go. I'd like to draw attention to this. Are we here? Okay. All right. The theme is the deity of Christ. And boy, that's going to come through strong in our study tonight. Deity. That he is God. The deity of Christ. And you look at the purpose statement. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What's the emphasis there? What would you say the emphasis is? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. How would you phrase that? What is the emphasis there?
The deity of Christ.
Yeah, I would say the person of Christ.
Yeah.
Right. And especially the deity of Christ. Right. He is the Christ, the promised one. And who is this promised one? He's the Son of God. It's who he is. You know, it's interesting. And I think, you know, in the name Jesus is Savior. But there's a tremendous emphasis on the person of Christ. Everything builds on this. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing you may have life in his name. Now, well, we're going to underscore that emphasis tonight. Then as far as where we're at, we're finishing out this we had the prologue, long section, the public ministry of Christ. This is coming to a conclusion in our study this evening. I guess I got one more here as far as where we are in chapter 12. Just to finish out here, the Jews reject Christ. Well, John 12 is dealing with the final days of Christ's public ministry, as I say. Jesus emphasized that they should believe in the light while they have the light. This was, in effect, as far as nationally speaking, kind of like the final call for Israel. This was their opportunity to believe and to be saved. Sadly, their overwhelming response, that of the nation, came into his own, and his own received him not. Starting with the leaders, and the leaders who really spoke for the people in many respects, rejected the light that they were given. And so we end up with this conclusion, really kind of a summary statement at the end of Jesus' ministry. John 12, 37, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. There's kind of like the bottom line summary analysis of what happened in terms of what was the response of the nation. The leader certainly did not accept him. And for the most part, the nation did not. Well, John then went on to emphasize that all of this was prophesied 700 years before by the prophet Isaiah. The Lord's powerful sign miracle ministry was prophesied by Isaiah. The rejection of him was also prophesied by Isaiah. It was all prophesied 700 years before, and it came to pass exactly as prophesied. Well, that brings us to chapter 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, the previous verses emphasized the hardness of Israel as applied to the people in Isaiah's day, as well as to the people in Jesus' time. Now, some commentators think that these verses here note an exception to the hardness that was described earlier as prophesied by Isaiah. And they emphasize the word nevertheless, which notes a contrast. And they note that it specifically says here they believed in him. However, others think that this represents a spurious faith that was not a saving faith, as seen in the qualifiers that they were not willing to confess Christ and they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. I think we need to think about this through the prism of the Gospel of John. We need to think in terms of how John uses the word belief. And in terms of how John builds the book, we have noted previously that when John says people believed in him, he's not necessarily talking about a saving faith. There is such a thing as an intellectual assent that stops short of a saving faith. So I think it's rather naive to read saving faith into the mere word belief. After all, even the demons do believe and tremble. Context here is very important, as well as precedent in the Gospel of John. We spent quite a bit of time when we went through this, but in John chapter 2, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs, which he did. These people are enthralled by the signs, and they're persuasive, as we have here in our text here tonight as well. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. So this is saying, yeah, there was a belief of sorts, but Jesus still had a problem with them. He saw what was in them, what they were really all about. So John, up to this point in the book, presents a number of situations where people are said to believe in Jesus, and yet the qualifiers would seem to indicate that it was not true faith. Again, in John chapter 8, he spoke these words, many believed in him. We say, oh, that's great. If the chapter ended right there, we'd say, yeah, that's great. But Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, so it specifically is addressing these people, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. This is authentic right here. This is my true disciples. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. They want to argue with him. Never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? The discussion continues and goes down to here to verse 37, where Jesus says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. This is spoken to these very people. I mean, it digressed in a hurry. Well, they believed in a certain sort of way. I don't think it was a saving faith. Henry M. Morris says, a mental belief in the facts concerning Christ is not sufficient for salvation. Open confession is an evidence of saving faith. We're not saved by confessing, but the expectation is if you are a believer, you'll be willing to confess Christ. Now, these rulers intellectually saw the truth of Christ, and in a sense, they believed in Jesus. And yet, because of the peer pressure of the Pharisees, they were unwilling to openly confess Jesus, lest they would be put out of the synagogue. I take it they believed intellectually, but were not willing to make a commitment that would cost them dearly. So, you know, their head was there, but their heart wasn't, you might say. Jesus, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. What if you're not willing? Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is a difference between a heart belief and that which is merely an intellectual assent, as I say. Even the demons believe. William MacDonald says, we would like to think that these men were genuine believers in the Lord Jesus, but it is doubtful, he says. Where there is true faith, there will be confession of Christ sooner or later. When Christ is really accepted as Savior, one does not hesitate to make it known, regardless of the consequences. I would think that would be the norm we would expect. It is pointed out that eventually at least two of these rulers did come out for Christ, as seen in the case of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. But a good question is, were they saved at this point? Were they in this group, number one, and were they saved at this point? Good questions. The qualifier of verse 43 is further revealing, and not really in a positive light. It says their real motivation in not confessing Christ was because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's problematic. That is consistently the posture of unbelievers. Notice what Jesus says. Again, just building on what John has already said. In John 5:44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? So how can you believe? If this is your disposition here, where you're all about honor from one another and not from God, how can you believe? Well, that's what we're dealing with now in chapter 12. Seems like this gets in the way of believing. And in Romans, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Again, that qualifier, whose praise is not from men, but from God. There's an inward dynamic there where it's like, it's not about what people think. It's about what God thinks. Well, the Bible indicates there will be people in hell simply because they were cowardly. They were cowardly. They have maybe been intellectually convinced, but they would not take a stand. Always think of this word in relationship to Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Interesting. Cowardly is specifically mentioned there. It's like, what was their problem? Well, they were afraid to take a stand with Jesus. Warren Wiersbe says, many people reject the truth simply because of the fear of man. Among those who will be in hell are the cowardly. Better to fear God and go to heaven than to fear men and go to hell. Well, amen. MacArthur says, the personal choice involved in rejecting Jesus Christ is illustrated by the rulers who believed in him. Their faith was inadequate, irresolute, and spurious. The greater context here surrounding these verses is emphasizing the hardness and unbelief of Israel as led by the leaders. Even those who had a faith of sorts had a faith that was subservient to their position of power and prestige, and they weren't willing to give it up. And this seems to fly right in the face of the nature of a saving faith commitment called for by Christ earlier in the chapter. Remember earlier in the chapter what Jesus said? He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Again, their response seems to fly right in the face of what Jesus said here. Well, we now come to the final verses of chapter 12, which summarize Christ's earthly public ministry. The Holman Christian Study Bible says, this section, verses 44 through 50, summarizes Jesus' message and conveys his final appeal, bringing closure to this first major section of John's gospel. And MacArthur says, since Jesus had already withdrawn, verse 36, the words recorded in verses 44 through 50 were not spoken on this occasion. John included them here to summarize Christ's public ministry to Israel, which had ended. And that seems to be pretty consistent with what most of the commentaries seem to think. We don't know exactly when these words were spoken by Christ, but they thematically fit very well here as far as what John is trying to do in the book, as far as thematically presenting his case and showing how even though Jesus presented himself with so many signs to Israel, yet they were at the end of the day rejecting. So it's not exactly clear when Jesus said these words, but they are thematically placed here because they present a fitting summary of his Christ's public ministry to the nation of Israel. As I say, this marks the end of Christ's public ministry. And then as we will get into chapter 13 through 17, we have Christ's private ministry to his disciples. Well, these concluding verses in John 12 summarize the essential key message that Jesus was communicating during his earthly ministry. And I like to hammer this because I think many evangelical gospel presentations miss the thrust of John. Not entirely, but as far as the emphasis that John makes, a lot of times I think we're kind of weak. In short, the key thing that Jesus was sharing with the nation of Israel was, you're looking at God here. I'm God. They didn't get that. You know, Jesus really didn't emphasize all the time, and it did come out. But, you know, he wasn't emphasizing all the time, you know what, I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. I mean, that does come out here, especially towards the end. He is bringing it out, especially with his disciples. But for the most part, what he was emphasizing with the nation of Israel is, my miracles show that I am God. And they didn't get that point. I mean, nobody understood about the cross until after the cross, really. The disciples didn't even understand about the cross till after the cross. So I want you to see Jesus' emphasis here. He was the God-man with absolute union with God the Father. The who of Jesus drives the issue of belief in John. That's what I was pointing out about the purpose statement. There's an emphasis on the who Jesus is. The what Jesus did builds on the who Jesus is. I think that's the emphasis and the order in the Gospel of John. How does John start out the book? In the beginning was the Word. That's about who he is. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's where John starts. Now, of course, they go together. The who and the what. And I am not going to downplay the what in any way, shape, or form. Christ as Savior is all important for all eternity. But they go together. They cannot be separated in the gospel message. The who and the what. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the emphasis was on who he was. Very strongly. Savior as well. Samaritan woman, they quickly figured out he is the Savior of the world. That comes through as well. But when Jesus asked his disciples, you know, pop quiz time, who do men say that I am? What was the key issue? This is really the key issue in his ministry. Peter rightly answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why didn't he say, you're the Savior? Now that's true. And Peter will talk about the precious blood of Christ, you know, in his epistle and so forth. But what I'm saying is Revelation was kind of progressive. And the emphasis largely in Jesus' ministry was on who he was as God. And everything builds on that. By the way, Christ told Peter then, it would be this rock truth that he would build his church on. That's interesting. What's the rock? You are the Christ, the Son of God. Who he is, that's the great rock. Really, I think if you get that straight, you believe everything else about Jesus. I mean, really, if your understanding of his authority and who he is, okay, whatever you say, I believe it. I accept it. This is the main emphasis of John, to show who Jesus is as the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing it, we may have life. That's what it says. And I'm emphasizing this because I read a lot of tracts. And often there's not much emphasis on who Jesus is. Now, properly so, and again, the emphasis is, you know, Jesus died for our sins, and I'm all about it. We need to emphasize that. I mean, the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, rose again. Amen. But I always like to say in there, Christ died for our sins. Who was makes all the difference. Everything builds on this. That's the Gospel of John. Only those who recognize Jesus as God and his oneness with God the Father had a true saving faith. You say, boy, you're asking a lot out of those people. I mean, this is a man walking around in a human body and they're supposed to believe that he is God in order to have eternal life? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Jesus said in John 8, if you don't believe that I am, the eternal God, you're going to die in your sins. Are you kidding? Where are the stones? Let's stone this guy. This is blasphemy. They got it. They just didn't believe it. Belief in Jesus as God is absolutely critical. Critical. That's why I like to say, you know, people even going to the mission field or whatever, share with me what your gospel presentation's all about. Do you make the emphasis that John makes? Where do you start here? Of course, I like to emphasize those four points. Sin, who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and saving faith. I like to hear all four of those points very strongly. The one we're emphasizing here tonight is who he is. And that is Jesus' very point in this summary portion that wraps up kind of the whole ministry, the whole earthly ministry of Jesus, his whole emphasis to the nation. This is the emphasis that's coming through, as you will see. If I ever get to the text. Verse 44. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes not in me, but in him who sent me. How's that for confusion? I mean, if you're listening to this the first time, like, what are you saying? The sense here is that the one who truly believes in Jesus does not only believe in him, but also in God the Father who sent him. The point is, Christ's union with God Almighty is such that to believe in one is to believe in the other. And you see this all the way through, like in John 14. You believe in God, believe also in me. What is Jesus saying? There's equality. There's oneness. If you're going to really believe in me, you got to believe in me just like you believe in God the Father. That's powerful stuff. Both are God. In 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. They go together. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. I mean, this is a package deal. What you think of the Father, you think of the Son. And what you think of the Son, you think of the Father. Now they're two separate persons. And there's a third member in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. The integral and inseparable unity of the Son and the Father is found four other times in this section tonight in verses 44 through 50. They are presented as one and yet are two separate persons. Of course, additional revelation also presents the person of the Holy Spirit, the mystery of the Trinity, which involves three persons and yet one God, one Godhead. Verse 45, Jesus continues, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. Again, this emphasis on the unity, the union. He who sees me sees him who sent me. What is he saying? If you really see me, you see God. That's powerful. Jesus is the perfect manifestation of God. The one who sent him. So that to believe in Jesus is to believe in God. You see, people do not have two objects of faith, God and or Jesus. When one sees Jesus, he sees the Father who sent him. How incredible is this? This is not optional. If you're going to believe in Jesus in a saving way, you have to believe in him for who he is. Jesus' point was that he himself was the personal manifestation of God. What an incredible claim. Jesus says, in effect, to see me is to see God. You know, if he was just a regular person, he should have been stoned. I mean, that's the height of blasphemy to say, I am the eternal almighty God. You see me, you're looking at God here. That's what he's saying. And really, we start there. As I mentioned, quoted John 1:1, but 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he's the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. This is all about who Jesus is. Verse 46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Once again, I have come points to the eternal preexistence of Jesus. He always was in existence as the eternal God, the Son of God. But he says he has come as a light into the world, which points to his mission. He came to help us see something. Jesus came as a light into the world, meaning he came to illumine the truth and help us to see. The light is who he is. And by his light, he reveals, are you ready for this? He reveals God to us. Whoever truly believes in Jesus as God shall not abide in darkness. That's what he says. Jesus as the light of the world is a major theme in the book of John. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 36:9. Not too hard to memorize. You might want to pick it up as a memory verse. Psalm 36:9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. You know, can I just do a little commentary here? A little, interpretation here, in a sense, applying to what we're studying tonight. In your light, who is the light? Jesus is the light of the world. In your light, in Jesus, we see light. And you, with you is a fountain of life. It is only by God's enlightenment that we see the light of truth. It's only by the light of Jesus that we see the truth of God in a saving way. Pulpit commentary, the Son, who is the light of the world, is but the effulgence of his Father's glory. Wow, what an amazing thing. And if you're a believer, you love this about Jesus. What an amazing person. Sometimes I just say to my wife, I love Jesus. He's so awesome. No other person like Jesus. As God is the source of light, and all light proceeds from him, so we are unable to see light or to see what is true only as we see it in him. But note it well. The key to this enlightenment is believing in Jesus. Those who believe in him shall not abide in darkness. They really see. Verse 47. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe. What kind of words he been talking about? He's been talking about if you see me, you see God. And if you hear my words and do not believe, what does he say? I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. By the way here, the older manuscripts read here, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them. Very similar to John 3:36, where again the older manuscripts read, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Again, the pulpit commentary says, the hearing is clearly not identical with spiritual acceptance, but is restricted to the awful charge of responsibility that comes upon every one who simply hears. The expectation is that a saving faith response will keep Jesus' words, certainly not perfectly, but it takes them to heart in terms of who he is in a life-changing way. As the Gospel of John builds, it builds to the climactic testimony of doubting Thomas when he sees the risen Christ, my Lord and my God. Now there is a saving faith response. Jesus said, Thomas, you have seen and believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. That's where John goes. In John 8:31, Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. The genuine keep his word. It's the same essence as when Jesus said, he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter the kingdom. In Matthew 7:21. MacArthur says, failure to obey Jesus Christ characterizes unbelievers. Paul describes them as the sons of disobedience. So a true saving faith takes the word of Jesus seriously. However, at Jesus' first coming, he didn't come to judge. Thankfully, he didn't, or they would have all been toast. He didn't come to judge. He came to save the world. Wasn't here. That was not his time to bring judgment. And we see this back in John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came on a saving mission. He didn't come on a judging mission. Not the first time. By the way, the second time, a little different. He is coming to judge the world the second time. Warren Wiersbe says, Jesus did not come to judge, he came to save. But if the sinner will not trust the Savior must become the judge. Verse 48, he rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. By the way, who but God could make such a statement like this? My words are going to judge you. Only God is the final judge. The judge in the last day will be the word that Jesus has spoken. And I have to wonder, say, well, I wonder what the criteria for judgment is going to be. Jesus tells us. People are accountable to the word of Christ, which is the word of God. They can either submit in faith to the word of Christ, or they will be judged by the word of Christ in the last day. John Phillips says, The words of anyone else are the words of human beings. They are no more than faulty formulations of human wisdom, even of fallen man's religious thinking. They may influence millions, but they have no divine authority. The words of Jesus are the words of God. That was the Lord's unvarying claim. He was God's final authoritative and perfect vehicle of expression. How true. Note, to reject Jesus is to not receive his words. How you respond to Jesus' words is how you respond to Jesus. The words of Jesus cannot be separated from him. What you think of one, you think of the other. I often say that. You know, what you think of God's word is what you think of God. Many people want to claim to accept Jesus, but really, in practical reality, want nothing to do with his word. Has no authority over them. Such people are deceived. To not receive his words is to reject him. By the way, verses 48 through 50 are really an echo of Deuteronomy 18, 19, where the messianic prophet was said he would be like Moses. And Moses says there's going to be a prophet that's raised up who's like me. Well, what's going to characterize him? Deuteronomy 18, 19, it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Jesus is that person. He speaks, you know, with special authority. It's going to be required. If you don't accept what he says, what he speaks in the Father's name. Wearsby again says, Jesus didn't, I already quoted that. You mess up once in a while, you know? It's where forgiveness comes in, right? Anyway, let's go on. Jesus claimed to do this very thing, namely to speak God's words. God spoke decisively and finally through his Son. Hebrews 1, 2 says that God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. He is the ultimate in the revelation of God. Moody Bible Commentary, final judgment is self-imposed and fixed in this life by a person's response to the gospel message. That is so true. You say, wow, why is God going to judge me? What is the basis? He's going to judge you on what you have done with the words of Jesus, which point to the person of Christ and who he is and the finished work of Christ. Verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. Jesus, in his position of humility as a servant of the Lord, did not speak on his own authority. You see, he did everything according to the Father's direction. Repeatedly in John, we see Jesus claim that he did nothing of himself. Again, we see the affirmation of absolute solidarity with the Father. Jesus claimed total oneness with the Father. When God worked, he worked. When he spoke, God spoke. He moved in oneness with the Father. He claimed such unity with God as to be perfectly representative of God, because he shared the very nature of God, the very personhood of God. William MacDonald again says the expression, what I should say refers to the substance of the message, and what I should speak means the very words which the Lord should use in the teaching of the truth of God. In view, then, is total inspiration in message and word to the absolute very words that Jesus said. When he spoke, it was 100% according to God the Father in every detail. You know what? Jesus never misspoke. And everybody misspeaks. It's kind of like I did earlier, right? Jesus never misspoke. Let me correct that. Can we make an amendment? No, never. He never misspoke. It was 100% pure God speak. Every time he spoke, absolutely every word. Amazing. And he didn't have to say what I often have to say. Let me think about that and get back to you. He knew it instantly. Verse 50. And notice what he says. I love the way this ends, this whole section. Verse 50. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. This concluding verse shows us that the directive of the Father relates to the message of everlasting life. It's everlasting life. That's the essence of the message. And what did the Father say through Jesus? Here's what he said through Jesus. I've come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. You believe? You won't abide in darkness. You see the light. You see the truth. The command of God is that everyone believe in Jesus. And if they do, they have everlasting life. That's the command of God. God has given the word. You believe in my Son, you have everlasting life. John 3:16 is clear. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the command of God. Has the authority of the eternal God behind it. And what a wonderful note to end on in summarizing the earthly ministry of Christ. The first 12 chapters in John have selectively presented 7 sign miracles to demonstrate that Jesus is God come in the flesh. That's the point. No one else did these kinds of miracles. The book starts out by emphasizing Jesus is God who became flesh and dwelt among us. That theme is then developed with the proof of sign miracles, all with the goal that whoever believes on Christ as God may have everlasting life. Sadly, 12:37 says, although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. What did Isaiah say? Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? It was to these people. It was to these people. They saw the powerful arm, the power of Yahweh on display in all of these sign miracles of Jesus. But who believed it? Who believed it? That was the point. They missed the point. This is God on display. He's doing what only God can do. They missed it. One of the most powerful summaries of why Jesus came that harmonizes perfectly with the emphasis here at the end of John 12 is found in 1 John 5:20. Another good memory verse. Might as well memorize the whole thing. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come. And what did he come? What did he do? He has given us an understanding. What might we call that? How about that word light? Light. He's given us light. He's given us an understanding. To what end? That we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Ah, that's what he helped us to see. John 17, this is eternal life, that we may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And as we have seen, to know Jesus is to know God. To know God is to know Jesus. To believe in Jesus as the manifestation of the one true God is to know the one true God. This is how one has eternal life. You say, well, you got to know more than that. That's true. You have to know about the work of Christ. And that's coming. We're going to get to it. John 19:30. It is finished. Boy, we'll camp on that hard when we get there. But everything builds on who Jesus is. And if you get down who he is, when he's going to the cross as the God-man, I'm telling you, that gives all the significance in the world to what happened there on the cross. You're just a regular man dying on the cross. What's that about? It doesn't matter. It's all about who he is. This is a key point in the Gospel of John and the thrust of John's purpose statement in John 20, 30, and 31. S.M. Lockridge said, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. I love that. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen. Not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. Pretty profound. Psalm 36:9. In your light, we see light. In Jesus, we see light. Thank God for the light. Believe in the light, that you may be the sons of the light, Jesus said. Let's have our concluding song. I'll close this in prayer.